Now it does give us a great deal of joy to be able to come here after so many years. It's almost 40 since I first came and preached in Main Street. I'm glad I'm still able to come and to take up the Word of God and preach the Word of God in the ears of His people. Now, tonight or this afternoon, we're going to read in the Gospel by Matthew once again. And then tonight the Gospel will be preached at 7 o'clock here. We gather for prayer. And I've invited our brother Tom Baker from Los Angeles, with whom I have shared fellowship on many occasions and have shared with him in Los Angeles in the city center years ago. And so I've asked our brother to open a meeting here tonight with me and share in the Gospel. Now we know you have other commitments, but you can pray for us that we would be so thankful if one precious soul is led to the Savior tonight. That would give us the greatest joy in being here. Now shall we read then in the Gospel by Matthew, where we were reading last night in chapter 24. The Gospel by Matthew, and we'll read in chapter 24. We're pointing out that this wonderful chapter has to do with the coming again of the Lord Jesus to earth to gather the nation of Israel that we spoke about last night to some extent and to inaugurate His wonderful kingdom over which He shall reign for 1,000 years. Now verse 35, please, where we left off reading last night. Heaven and earth, that is the created heaven and the earth on which we stand, shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The absolute truthfulness of the words of the Lord Jesus concerning all subjects, but particularly this subject in its context, the words of the prophecy. Verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no one, no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and living in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not, or the people knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now having read this about the days before the flood, the days of Noah, having their counterpart in our days, I'd like to read in the book of Genesis something about those tragic days. Turn with me, please, then, to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, which means wandering, and wandering as a rebel, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, verse 19 of Genesis 4, this is the seventh man from Adam in the Cain line. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as of cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, a man that was wounding me, and a young man for bruising me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, she bare a son, and she called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh, or Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we have the godly line of these Sethites presented. And let us look down, please, to the seventh in this line. Verse 21. Enoch, verse 22. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Now, verse 28. And Lamech, this is the Lamech in the godly line, lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this saying shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Now, I'm not going to read about the flood or the ark. Most of you know it. But I would like to read in the 29th Psalm for a last portion. One of the greatest Psalms that David wrote concerning the storms that cover this world physically, and also it leads to the greatest storm that ever came. He was thinking about it when he wrote the Psalm. Seven times the voice of the Lord is here. Exact number of times that his voice is heard in the book of Genesis at the flood. Now look down, please, at verse 10. The Lord sitteth, Psalm 29, it's in the past tense really, the Lord sat at the flood. The Lord sat king at the flood. I want you to notice that wonderful portion. The flood here is the flood in the days of Noah. The Lord sat king at the flood. Now God will bless to us the reading of his own precious word. I was speaking night by night from the Gospel by Matthew, and I don't want to repeat anything that I have said if possible. But I was introducing the subject by saying that when we come to the New Testament, there are four books that meet us immediately. And I was thinking today that it's like the gateway into the tabernacle. There was an entrance, a door, and it was hung on four pillars. And that beautiful door had four colors upon it, at least three, and the fabric. There was blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. I've always thought that that wonderful door held up by the pillars at the gate would remind us of the entrance to the New Testament and the four Gospelers and the four colors. When we think of these colors, our hearts are always touched. I've never looked at that door, but I thought that when I look at the purple, it would remind me of this kingly gospel from which we've been reading, the Gospel of Matthew, the majesty of the King. And then when we look again and see the scarlet there, we immediately think of the devotion of a man that was down here, the devotion of the servant. And I write over this the scarlet of Mark's Gospel, the ministry of the perfect servant of Jehovah. We turn from the majesty of the King to the ministry and lowly grace of the humble servant. And then when we look at that fine linen, it always reminds me of that perfect life of the Lord Jesus, his true humanity, outlined in the beautiful Gospel by Luke, where we see his lowly birth coming in, and we look at that virgin birth, and that virtuous life, and at that vicarious atonement, and the victorious resurrection, and the visible ascension, the great facts of the faith that we love, the true humanity of the Lord Jesus, and over it we write, "There was never one like him. He excelleth them all. He is altogether lovely." We remember that the centurion said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And that brings us to the blue. And everyone knows that when we think of blue, we always think of heaven and the eternal. And we think of him who came down from the blue, from the eternal glory of the skies, the Son of God. And we read in that lovely Gospel by John, not so much of his majesty and ministry and meekness, but we read there of the mystery of his divine person. The Son of God, coming into humanity, the Word became flesh. And so these lovely Gospels, they teach us so many things. But I've been looking at the mountain peaks in this Gospel. 26 times in Mark, the scenes are by the seashore. And in the Gospel by Luke, it's all along the highways of life, the 14 great journeys of the Lord, the path of his feet. And in the Gospel by John, he's seen in houses, and sequestered with his own, secluded with his own in rooms, giving the great teachings that are the basis of the New Testament. But when we come to the Gospel by Matthew, the king is on the mountains, and there are seven of them. Another way that it has been divided is by the discourses of the Lord. I'm sure it has been pointed out here often that more of his words are in Matthew than in any of the other Gospels. You could write over it, "Where the word of a king is, there is power." When we come to Mark, it's the works of his hands. When we come to the Gospel by Luke, it's the walk of his feet. But when we come to John, it's the devotion of that one whose worth is untold. It's the worth of the Son, and the one whose love is told out to fullest extent in that Gospel. Beautiful portions of his word. Now in the Gospel by Matthew, there are five great discourses. The first one we looked at was spoken on the Mount, and our brother pointed out to me, and I accept what he said, that it was in all probability not the Mount of Olives at all. But on that mount, he gave that ministry in chapters 5, 6, and 7 that we looked at. And then the next great discourse is in chapter 10. You could call it the discourse on evangelizing. Every one of these discourses finishes with a little phrase that divides the book. And it goes like this: "Then when Jesus had finished these sayings," the first sayings of the book, the Sermon on the Mount. The second sayings are when he was sending them out to evangelize. And then the third sayings, that wonderful chapter, sometime I'd like to speak here about it, Matthew 13, and the seven parables of the kingdom. And when he finished these words again, we read those words. And then we come to what I would like to specially speak about now, the prophetic ministry of Christ on the Mount of Olives. The place where it was given is a wonderful place. It's associated with his tears. All the tears that the Lord Jesus ever shed that are recorded were shed in one place, the Mount of Olives. He shed tears on the Mount of Olives on the summit as he looked at the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19. He shed tears on the Mount of Olives at Bethany when he would raise Lazarus from the dead. And he shed tears on the western slope in the Garden of Gethsemane when the sin of the world lay before him and he was about to go to the cross to die for you and for me. And I've called it the Mountain of Tears. But the Mount of Olives is not only the Mountain of Tears, but it's the Mountain of Teaching. And I'm going to look at some of these teachings just for a few minutes to affect our hearts. And then also, it's the Mountain of Triumph. The two greatest triumphs that have ever been known took place there. One of them is yet to take place. The triumph of his ascension, when his blessed feet left the Mount of Olives, and he was received up to the right hand of God. and then the triumph of his coming again. When those same feet, still wearing the wounds of Calvary, will come back to the very place where he left and stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will cleave asunder. And that day, he's coming back to the mountain of triumph. Now I think there's nothing so solemn to think about today as the return of Christ. We sang in our first hymn that part of it that is really effective to us, and that is his coming to the air. He comes, Emmanuel comes, Jesus the Crucified. At any moment, we believe in the imminence of the Lord's return. And this chapter that I read from, the rapture is not there at all. It has to do with his public glory when his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. But what I want to speak about, last night I was speaking about Israel's history and how Israel will be affected when he comes. But I want to speak now of something that is really up to date as far as we're concerned. And that is the condition of things that prevailed before the flood came in the days of Noah. And it's no imagination that those same conditions are prevailing today. The Savior said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now many people might say that has to do beyond the rapture, but I believe that condition today before our eyes are situations in the economy and politically and throughout the world, the same conditions that were prevailing for centuries of time, because we must remember it wasn't just something that took place overnight, the days of Noah, but the days in which Noah lived were centuries of days, and this was the prevailing thing that was taking place in the times before the flood. Everything was conditioned for the final judgment. And today, everything is conditioned for the final judgment of this world. And if such is the case, that the judgments to fall upon the world, as recorded in the book of the Revelation, are coming soon, we must be very near the moment of our exit from this poor old world. Maybe today, the Lord will say, come up higher. I just want to pause here a moment. Is your life in a condition that would bring you joy if we were to come today? That's the question for believers. Are we wasting our time in other ways? Are we not putting into it what God expected us to do with our little lives? Only one life will soon be passed. Only the Son for Jesus will last. Our brother Greg gave out that hymn twice in these meetings. One of the loveliest hymns written by Fanny Crosby. You know she was blind since she was 9 weeks old. You'd say she hadn't much of the world to give up. She was blind. The nurse put the wrong ointment in her eyes. And yet she wrote these lovely hymns, and this one he gave out that touched me today. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. My little visit here would cause us to think less of the world and more of the man that's coming. We'd have done something worthwhile in our ministry. Oh, it's so important today. The material things and the sorrows of the world and the trials and problems and difficulties, and people are people wherever we go. And there are many things that take place that rob us of our joy. Satan is busy. And I love that little chorus we used to sing in boyhood. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so the coming of the Lord is very, very near, and I hope that all of us will be affected by it. Now what I want to say is something about the days of Noah, because the Savior here tells us that history repeats itself. That's one of the things that we learned at school, that history repeats itself. When Napoleon went to Russia, the icy cold destroyed his venture for world dominion. The psalmist said, who can stand before his cold? Write that over Napoleon's adventures into Russia. But centuries later, another man ventured into Russia. It's well for us he did. If he had come west, we might not have been here today. And he lost his battle in the snows of an Arctic Russia. That which has been, that which is to be, hath already been, the Bible says. That which has been, that which is to be, hath already been, the Bible says. And so the Lord is telling us here that history will repeat itself. And he says, what happened in the days before the flood is going to happen in the days before the judgments of God fall upon a world that has rejected Christ. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now when we read our Bibles and we go back to the flood story that I read on the days before the flood, let us remember that it's 1500 years from the fall in Genesis 3 to the flood in Genesis 6. See, that's only 500 years less than the 2000 from Christ until now. But when we read the Old Testament, we read it in this way that it seems that the flood just took place a very short time after the fall. But there are 1500 years have elapsed between the fall of Adam in the garden, the Edenic fall, and his exclusion from that garden with Eve as wife, and the flood coming, and the ark lifted up upon the bosom of the storm, 1500 years. And there are only 150 verses that tell us of the happenings. You know, when I read Matthew 24 years ago as a boy and underlined it, I decided I would make a careful study of the days of Noah. It wasn't very difficult to cover the ground. There's only 150 verses in it and a few chapters to tell us all that God wants me to know about it. And in thinking about the flood, I've always divided it like this, just a very simple division if you're interested in it. The cause of the flood, what brought it, the cause of the flood. And then the catastrophe of the flood, the greatest catastrophe that this world has ever known, though it took place so long ago. The results of it are still here, the consequences of the flood. But there's one thing that I really emphasize, Psalm 29, the controller of the flood. The Lord sat keen at the flood. If we had been there, we would have said everything's out of gear. The fountains of the great deep are opened up, and men are perishing on every hand. The population explosion was as great as now, I have no doubt, as I'm going to show, the days before the flood. And we say everything's in confusion. No, the Lord sat keen at the flood. And today he's watching, he sits keen over a troubled world. And when the great tribulation comes, and when the judgments fall, the throne sitter will sit keen at the judgments. And today he sits keen. We sing that old chorus with the boys and girls, God is still on the throne. We might think today it's out of gear. God is there, watching, and the day is coming when he's going to intervene forcibly in the affairs of men, and he's going to present the crown to the one that wore the thorns on Golgotha's hill. The day is fast approaching when he'll be coronated in this old world that rejected him, and he'll wear the purple robe of universal dominion. Jesus shall reign for ere the sun doth its successive journeys run, but he's coming to reign by judgments. God is going to take over the earth not by the gospel. He's going to take it over forcibly, and he's going to remove out of this scene everything that has offended and purge it of all iniquity and set up a universal kingdom. The flood of judgment is coming. The controller of the flood. Now it's very interesting, and I haven't time to do it here today, but it's very interesting to trace the two lines before the flood. the line of Cain, and running alongside it is the line of Seth, the ungodly and the godly. The world was divided into two lines. The world is in two lines this evening, either saved or lost. You know, I might be speaking here today, for aught I know, with someone that's not saved, and you've no hope. Now I'd like to say to you today, be you also ready. We are ready for the coming. Many of us here, the majority of us, were ready for his coming. I remember when I was a little boy, it made me tremble more than any other thing that was ever spoken by the servants. And that's why I believe that in gospel meetings we need to speak about it still. It's amazing in conferences we seldom hear about it. And in many gospel meetings it's never mentioned. It used to make me tremble when I was a child that I could be left. And I didn't know what was coming. It's just the sadness of being left behind. But I wasn't told about the judgments that lay beyond, the wrath to come, as it's called. For the wrath to come in the New Testament is the wrath that's going to be poured out on this world and the terrible days that are coming into it. And already we can see the tip of the iceberg. That's what I want to speak about. And if you're not saved, you know what you ought to do today before you go to your room, before you lie down? Kneel down and confess yourself a sinner and receive the Lord Jesus to be your personal Savior. The happiest day in your life. I was speaking about this in the island of Jersey some months ago. It's a wonderful little island for many reasons. One of the reasons is this, that when it was taken over by the Germans, they invaded it. The head of the Gestapo that was there, first thing he did, he took chains and locks, and he went round every church and every building in the Channel Islands, both in Guernsey and Jersey, and he put locks on for the duration, for the time that the Germans would be there. And he came to St. Helier, the little gospel hall where I had the meetings. The two old men, are both with the Lord, were sitting outside, and they came along and he called his groups to attention, and they went forward with a great chain to put the little hall. And one of the old men said to him, "What are you doing, sir?" He said, "We're locking every building up where the Bible is read while we're in control of these islands." And the old man said, "Why are you doing it?" He said, "What are your links with the homeland? What are your links with the mainland?" And the old man said, "None. Our links are above." And you know, that commandant stood there and looked at him. And he said to his men, "March on. This place will remain open for the duration." It was the only building, the little hall in St. Helier and the one in Guernsey, the only two buildings, the Channel Islands, where there was any freedom to read the Bible during the years that the Nazis were there. What a wonderful thing that is. You know what that tells me? An assembly is responsible to the risen head. Our links are not with men on earth. Our links are not with some denominational institution or headquarters. Our links are with a man that died. And each assembly is responsible to that risen head for all that they do, for their judgments, and so on. Thank God for the autonomy of a local church of God. That doesn't mean we don't consider our neighboring brethren. We should consider them in all our ways. Oh, what a delightful thing that is. When I was preaching about the devastations in the island, as I looked at the pillboxes everywhere and thought of 30,000 men that came from the Ukraine and the countries of Europe to work for the Nazis that were taken on the barges just between the Normandy shores and the Channel Islands, is the grave of over 30,000 people that after they had worked in the slave camps there, they were taken out in the barges at Bayonet Point and put into the waters to drown, never to see their loved ones again, the cruelty of man. I was speaking about it to a very sophisticated audience of millionaires because of Tex Brianna. I was invited to speak to these people. And I spoke about the day when the Prince of Peace would come, and the violence that has erupted everywhere, and the rising tide of immorality and sin will be passed. When it was over, a woman came across, sat down beside me, and she said, I got a letter from my brother in the Cayman Islands. Strange letter, she said. He said he was born again, and he was praying that I would have my eyes open. And she said, today when you were speaking, I did get my eyes open to see that Christ is the only hope for my life. Think of that. It was a great joy to me. And you know, if there's one here and you haven't Christ in a troubled world, you have nothing. And if death comes or the Lord comes, you'll perish. Not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. Now, what were these days before the floodlight? Well, the Jenner picture is a picture of violence. Increasing violence. The wickedness of man became so great upon the earth that it repented God that he had made man at the first. And the word for grief there is it pained him at his heart. You know, as God looks down into the violence today in this world, it pains us when we think of people lying, plagued with pestilence, children dying emaciated and lonely. I've stood at some of those places in Africa and looked at thousands of children. And brother said to me, you know, there's only about 1% of them that knows who their parents are. They're born in sin. They never had a second name. They never knew what it was to sit down at a good meal. My grandchildren were all around me there. And I said to them, you know, enjoy what you're getting here. And I began to tell them, their little eyes filled with tears. We're not half thankful enough. Dying in the dark today, in the loneliness, man's inhumanity to man, and sin has brought the blight into our world. Do you think it pains the heart of God? I believe it does. And he's waiting there for the moment when he'll bring it to an end, and when his son will come. And in that day, even a handful of corn on the top of a mountain will bring forth fruit and food in the reign of the king. Yea, that will be. But the overall picture before the flood is violence, hatred. But then there's some things that mark those days that mark ours in particular. As the days were drawing near, and I think of this man Lamech. Lamech is the first man, the Lamech that is, of the line of Cain. There are two Lamechs, the Lamech and the line of Seth. It's interesting that both these men are the first hymn singers in the Bible. The two first hymns, apart from the Song of Creation, were sang by Lamechs. And this Lamech, in Genesis chapter 4, he sang a hymn. And this man Lamech was the first man that set aside the ordinance of marriage, that set aside the laws of marriage. First man recorded. And he entered into polygamy. Ada and Zillah were his two wives. You know, one of the marks of our day is the setting aside of the laws of marriage and the increased lesbianism and homosexuality and marriages that are not at all condoned by the scriptures. And politicians in high places would seek to legalize them. And many countries such things are legalized. It's nothing now for people to multiply wives. It's nothing now to live in sin without a proper marriage. Not at all. It's looked on lightly. And so this man Lamech was the first man to set aside those laws. And it went on and on until there was no acknowledgement of God at all. And this first man, Lamech, that sinned like that, he was the first singer in the Bible that made a song. And the song that he sang was a song to his two wives. And it was a song that glorified sexual immorality and a song that glorified murder and wounding. I wounded a man. I killed a man who would wound me. A song glorifying violence, and a song glorifying iniquity, or psalm of Lamech. You know, today, men are not allowed to speak what they sing. These modern songwriters today, that the young people are entrapped with, it's all mixed up in the drug traffic. You know, I trembled the other day, last night, I looked at your paper here. We haven't anything like that, even the city of Toronto, this white China. It's the most tremendous thing. To think of children on the streets picking up white China, and the first few doses is lethal, and in 10 days, they're in eternity. It so explodes the mind. You know, I have had so many drug addicts coming to meetings I've had in different places in different lands throughout the world, and sit down with them, and the mind is deranged, and there seems to be no deliverance. Even they can't understand the gospel. Their speech is slurred, and their brain has exploded. And today in the streets of Vancouver here, it's been sold to the young teenagers, and the authorities have no control. They can't reach it. Coming in to this country and other countries. And it gives rise then to violence. It gives rise to suicide. It gives rise to rape and iniquity of all kinds. And it's out of hand. The police can't cope with it. The armies can't cope with it. Nobody can handle it. The situation is out of hand. And then men come on to sing, and they glorify murder in their song, and glorify violence, and sing of iniquity and murdering, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. I'm interested that the second Lamech, in the line of Seth, he had a song as well, and his song was a song of peace. He said, Noah will give us comfort concerning the curse that is brought upon us by the Lord. He sings of the emancipation of the curse. And I'm so glad here today for every young man in this gallery that's saved. Last night there were over 50 young people here. The greatest number of young people I've seen in a meeting for some time on Saturday night. And also at West Bank, and the privilege of being with 60 of them up there on last Saturday night or Sunday night. What a great joy that is to see young people. And as they sang those lovely hymns and songs and choruses concerning the precious blood of Christ and the Savior's love, I said, thank God that they're not singing the songs that glorify rape and iniquity, and these songs that glorify sin in the lives of men. And I'm glad I have a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed. First time I went to the assembly as a boy and sat in the back seat, I looked at the believer's hymn book. I'd never seen one before. And it said on it, do not remove from the seat. The first thing I did among brethren is stole their hymn book. Thank you. I remember singing those lovely hymns. I always carry 2 hymn books with me everywhere I go. This one is H.I.M. It's all about him. And this little one here. Lovely hymn book. I love this hymn book because our brother Mr. Crawford gave it to me some years ago, and he wrote in the front of it, to Harold my brother. You know, I'd rather be called a brother as anything in this world. There's a man doing a job for me. I went to pick it up, and he had on the outside of the packet, the Reverend Harold Paisley. I said to him, you made a mistake in my title. He looked at me again. He said, oh, I'm very sorry. I know you're the very reverend. I said, I'm the very reverend. I said, I'm just a brother. A brother in Christ. It's lovely to be a brother. And you know, that's the sweetest thing on earth when anyone calls you brother. And then there's others, and they're called. Peter was able to call Paul the well-beloved. He called him the beloved brother. You know, every one of us, we can say to any of our brethren, brother. But there's something that I would love to have when I would reach the end of my life, that I would have gained the affection of the people of God, that they could say, beloved brother, you're only a beloved brother by your actions. You're a brother by blood, but a beloved brother by your character and your nature. We're living in a world of unrest and a world of iniquity. You know what God's looking for? He's looking for testimony. In that day there were men that worked with brass and iron, and men that used the wind to blow their instruments, and others that made cutting sharp instruments, inventors of all kinds. And there was the father of all that had cattle, the great marketing boards that spread across the world, the wheat boards of that day, and the cattle, great men that were in prosperity and profiteering, and others that were given to pleasure, and so on. But when we come to the other side, we see those in the days before the flood, in the last days before the flood, they wanted to live for God. And there are four of them here just mentioned as a testimony in the last day. The first one was Enoch. When we read of him, he walked with God. What was his testimony? His testimony was to the real presence of God. People today are denying God. Someone the other day in England, a clergyman, and had to fire him because he said he didn't believe in God. I can't understand a man even taking upon him to be a preacher of any kind and not believing in God. And when I read about the Bishop of Chichester firing him, I said, thank God. And give him no retiring pension either. And go. A man says he's a preacher and he doesn't believe in God. And you know, the world doesn't believe in a real God today. Humanism is on the increase. And the great teaching in the university is, you are God, and God is in you. And your feelings are God. They don't believe in a personal God. Oh, I believe in Elohim. I believe in one God in three persons. I believe in the Father who planned my redemption before I had a being. And in the blessed Son that died, the Son of God, shed his blood that I might be his forever. And the gracious Holy Spirit of God that dealt with us, apart from him we would never have known our need for a Savior's love. How do we know there's a God? Well, one of the ways we know, we meet people that walk with God. You know, that's what used to speak to me more than anything, my father, in his life, in the home, everywhere. I believed in God because I saw God in my father. He walked with God. I was telling my brother one day, I said, you know, people might say that you and I were better preachers than our father. But I want to tell you something. We're not more godly. We're not more godly. He's a godly man. And in my lifetime I met godly men. First man that signed my letter of commendation, and all the men that signed it, are all in the glory today, every one. Sometimes I look at it and think of it. But that man called me to his office every Saturday morning, when I was first in the work 50 years ago. He was a businessman. And I went in his office on a Saturday and he would sit down. He would say, how did you get on? Was there any signs of anyone being anxious? And so on. And then we would get down together. And he would pray in the most beautiful way. You know, when Mr. Campbell died, I preached with him 9 years. He was 92 when he died. And we're out at the grave, and I had to speak at the grave, and there was hundreds of people there, and there was over 60 servants of the Lord. And I made a statement. I said, you know, I walked with this man who was closer to him than anyone else, held his hand when he was dying, and during all the time I knew him, and I knew him all my Christian life at that time, I said, gentlemen, preachers, servants, missionaries, I never heard him speak a word, a bitter word, against any Christian. You know,
Most of us, we speak unadvisedly with our lips. We speak hurtful words. Perhaps we think we're justified in doing it. I would like to cultivate myself. I haven't been able to do it fully. But I'd like to cultivate a spirit. Be careful what we say about others. We could be hurting a child of God. Before you say anything, look in his brow and remember he was redeemed with precious blood, worth untold. This man, Enoch, he was in fellowship with God. In a dark world where the presence of God was unknown, he was a testimony to the presence of God in his life. Mr. Grant in Kilmarnock, W.J. Grant, one of the early brethren, when he would go out to visit, one day he stopped at a home there in Kilmarnock, and he knocked the door. A little girl came out, of 7 years she was, and she looked at the man standing at the door. She ran in and said, "Mommy, Jesus is standing at the door. Christ is at the door." Now I know it's not physical likeness. Though there's something about people that love the Lord that you can almost tell them. But moral likeness. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. He walked with God. Something about him. The world knew he was in touch with God. You weren't long in the company of Enoch, but you could detect it. The next man I want to speak about is Methuselah. He lived longer than any other, 969 years. And his name means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. What did he testify to in the last days that he lived in? The patience of God. Patience of God. You know, people will say to me, why does God allow this iniquity to go on so long? Why did he not pour out his judgments upon the earth long ago? Because he's long-suffering. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. God is slow to wrath and plenteous in mercy. He's a God slow to burst the floodgates of wrath even upon guilty men. He's a long-suffering God. If he'd been strict to mark any of us here in our sins, where would we have been? And so he allowed Methuselah to live longer. For when he would die, the flood would come. And so Methuselah in those days was a testimony to God in the last days of the patience of God. Enoch, the presence of God. Noah, the purpose of God, who was moved with fear, things not seen as yet. And when he realized the purpose of God was to destroy the world, he went out and preached righteousness. How many converts did he make? Not one. He built an ark. Took him 120 years to do it. He worked at it himself. I know people, I used to preach with a man long ago, and he said, when Noah got the work to do to build the ark, and he got the plans, he went down to the labor exchange and employed all the carpenters he could get. And this man, he was one of those men that drew pictures, and he said, there they were with straw hats on them, all hammering. And we were going home in the car. I said, you know, that's nonsense you preach tonight. I wouldn't say it today. I was a little, maybe, outspoken to the old man. Nonsense, he said. Yes, I said, there was no labor exchange. And Noah wasn't allowed to bring anybody, not even his sons, but the Bible says he did it. He did it himself. You know, he's a wonderful type of Christ, Noah, in some ways. And in this way he is, that when God looked down on a world, everyone had gone astray. And he said, thee only have I seen righteous. And into the hands of the only righteous one, he gave the plans of how some could be saved. There's only one man ever moved here that could provide an ark for you and for me. It's the Savior. He did it all. I love that old hymn, Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. Sin left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And this man, Noah, he testified in the last days to God's purpose, his holiness, his judgments, his mercy in a lost world. What about Lamech here, different from the other Lamech? This Lamech, he testified to God's ultimate. What was that? Peace. This shall give us peace and comfort us from the curse that the Lord has brought upon the earth. You know, in these last days, a wonderful thing to be able to announce in the ears of people far and near that there's a day of peace coming. Earth's out of control as far as men are concerned. Judgments are coming. The great tribulation, the Antichrist, the beast, the riders on the horses, pestilences, earthquakes, more than ever before, cosmic happenings that will terrify men on earth. The judgments are coming. But beyond the judgments is the Prince of Peace, coming with uplifted hands to bless a universe that's cursed and to set up a universal kingdom and reign from shore to shore. May God grant that he might reign in my heart and in yours today. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this brief time that we could be together with the Lord's people and to open up the book and to speak of these things that are so needful in our day. We haven't a doubt in our mind that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, may come today. And we also see that the world is ripening for judgment. Oh, the awful conditions around us. Wars and rumors of wars are already here. Pestilences in many places. People dying today of starvation and loneliness. People addicted to very serious drug habits. All around us we see young people coerced into iniquity and all the abounding evil. It's a wonder any of us have ever been saved. And it's a wonder we've been kept so far. And we can only say, preserve me, O God. Put the fear of God into our hearts. Help us to read our Bibles carefully and to spend time with God. Help us, our Father, to cultivate the presence of God in our lives, that we might be able to bring blessing to sinners. How will the lost know of Jesus if they cannot see Jesus in me? Lord, help us. We have failed miserably. Every one of us have to confess how far away we wander. O God, help us, we pray. Bless the dear believers here in the little meeting and all the little assemblies around that have come to help and cheer us at this time. And we pray thy blessing as we part. And we pray for the sick, our dear brother McCurry. He's been a faithful man all his life, tender-hearted, a godly shepherd. We can say it with truth. We pray for him today that he may be restored and raised up, the little assembly in North Vancouver. We pray too for our brother Carl. Today we thank thee that he hadn't to lose his leg so far. We pray in this terrible disease that he might be healed, O God, if it is thy will. And all of us that need thee, we need to pray one for another, for the widows and the lonely, and those in need, and some that have backslidden, none of us at home yet. O God, help us. Now bless thy word to our hearts and part us and grant in the gospel tonight here and in every meeting the voice of God may be heard among us and some may be saved. Bless the young people. Oh, how our hearts yearn after them in all the cities that we go to and see some young men showing great potential. And we ask thy blessing upon them in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Next Lord's Day, I'll be setting up my 70th tent, my lifetime. I've got a French-Canadian. I'm not a racist, thank God. Got a French-Canadian coming. Saved 8 years. He's a wonderful young man, showing a tremendous gift in the gospel. You know, people say the gospelers are dying out. Well, this young fellow's a tremendous gift. And was on my mind to invite him to come and join me. And I went up to speak to the elder brethren and the assemblies there that's going to have the meetings. And they said, what would you think about Moreau? I said, him? What would you think about? I said, what would you think about? Well, it would be our mind that if you want someone to help you, you couldn't get better. He's well reported of his brother. He's at his work, but maybe not continue at it. I don't know at all. Some people do better when they're at their work anyway. But anyway, I'm not going to be hurtful now. And so this boy's going to help me. and we're going to set up the tent on Highway 93. Marvelous how we got the ground. Brother went down, he said, would you rent us this piece of property, a lovely piece of property there in Midland, Ontario? And he said, what he wanted for? He said, a tent. What kind of a tent? A gospel tent. To preach Christ. He said, certainly, I would never refuse a tent for the gospel. He said, no, you know about the gospel, he's a Catholic. And so they said, well, we'll pay you rent. You'll not pay us any rent. Take no rent for the gospel, but we'll fix him up later. He'll be well fixed. All right. Didn't worry. But there it is. Highway 93, right beside the shopping center. People wonder how you get in. The Lord put us in. And then tents, of course, very expensive. A little meeting, I said to them, it's going to cost you about, what do you think? $1,000 for a tent. I said, well, it'll cost you $1,000. I pointed a man to Christ away back 40 years ago when I came to Toronto, and he's a tent maker. And I got the tent for $300. See, for them. That's pulling strings behind. What's the use of materialism? I told him, I said, you want to sell 10 tents? Rent me one at $300. Everything will be all right. So there it is. That's the way it is. And the tent's going up, and I need prayer. I need God. I want to see people saved in the last days. May the Lord bless his word and part us with his blessing. We'll sing one verse before we go out. Number 418. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. We'll sing the first and the last verse of 418. And it's so good to see the hall filled here and every seat and up above as well. 418, then we'll sing verses 1 and 4, and we'll stand to sing it over.